Well, good morning again. Go ahead and find the place where you will be seated. Sorry to cut your greeting time short. I'm sure you'd go another 10 minutes if we let you. Praise God for that. Well, forgive the analogy this morning. I'm going to begin with a little bit of a personal story as our opener. In playful exuberance and maybe with some pride, I have often asked my children, "Who's your best father ever?" Now, I'm their only father. These are my children by my only wife, and so I'm not setting up competition between myself and anyone else. But my children, even from the get-go, have responded, "God the Father." And I must admit that this both humbled me and made my pastor-theologian heart proud at the same time, so I'd ask, "Well, okay, then, who's the second best?" "Jesus." And I responded, "Well, Jesus is the Son, not the Father, but I definitely don't want to put myself ahead of Jesus, so who's the third best?" "The Holy Spirit." I quickly saw that I was not going to win. And now I would continue this jokingly, and in case you're wondering who the fourth, fifth, and sixth best are, it wasn't me. But as I contemplated their response, the reality of their answer set in, and I was glad for it. God is the greater Father. Jesus is the better brother. The Spirit is more life-giving than I ever will be. And my playful pursuit of glory for my children would fall flat, for something greater was already known by them. And this is actually good for them and for me. What if I told you the gospel of Jesus wasn't primarily about you? It's for you. And it's for your good. But what if I told you that neither you nor I nor anyone but Christ was the focal point of the gospel of God? Would that still be good news to you? I want to tell you this morning that this is the case and that it's even better news than any man-centered gospel centered on you or me or anyone else in this world could offer. So may it be that what we see this morning in the exaltation of Christ, the God-centered gospel, that he has brought about the most good for all mankind in the exaltation of his Son. Our passage this morning is Philippians chapter 2. Would you stand? And I'm going to read verses 5 through 11. Paul is exhorting the Philippians. And he says this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed onto him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, it is our desire, we who gather here to worship you, that your name be glorified. Lord, that you would reveal through your word your beauty, your glory. For Lord, we confess that we exist to behold you, to delight in you, and to display the glory that is only from you, that has been made known to us through Jesus, the face of Jesus, your Son. And so this morning, Lord, would you open hearts to receive, open eyes to see, open ears to hear of your glory, Lord. And would you take the word and implant it in the heart, Lord, of those who are here. Would you water the word, O God, that it would grow, that there would be salvation. Lord, would you comfort the afflicted? Would you afflict the comfortable? Lord, would you tend to your sheep. Lord, would you call your sheep from other pastures to come into the fold? Guard my words this morning, O God. May what I speak be of you and from you. Guard the ears of those who are here. May they perceive only what is true of you. And be glorified in our midst, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So our aim this morning is to put our focus primarily on the character of God displayed in this passage. And so verses 5 through 8, let me read them again. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So here we see Jesus. He was in the form of God. Don't hear what Paul was not saying. He wasn't saying Jesus wasn't God at any point of time. He was referring to Jesus to a time before he became man. Christ Jesus existed as the Son of God from eternity past. He was not created. He was actually a part of creating all things. For Colossians 1 reminds us that by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth. The visible and the invisible, all things were created through him and for him. Yet, he became part of his creation. Just imagine that. He left the glory of dwelling in the heavenlies with absolute splendor. And which was his right as God of very God. And he left to condescend, to come down from his abode and dwell on earth with stinky, smelly humans. He did not consider his standing in the heavenlies a thing to be grasped, to be held onto. Friends, men who grasp for things, position, power, and honor, and hold onto it with all their might, those are men who are empty. Men who are already full do not need to grasp for such things. It's already theirs. Jesus need not grasp for anything. It's already his. He created it. He owns it. It belongs to him. He is the ever-flowing fountain of life. And he emptied himself. He poured himself out. This is referred to as the kenosis, which is the Greek word for what we read to make empty. Now we need to be careful how we understand this emptying. God did not just empty himself into a man. He became a man. His essence remained. He was God. He remained God, being the pre-existent Son of God. But the mode of being changed as he took on flesh. One theologian put it this way. Jesus is like a Bugatti from heaven. The most expensive vehicle known to man. And he came down and went four-by-and with us. And now he's caked in mud, which he has made that mud part of the car. It doesn't wash off, nor does he want it to. But how fitting. We were formed. Humanity was formed from the mud of the earth. He took on mud, human flesh, and it became part of who he is. Why? Why? Why would God do that? Why? To be a servant. The divine Trinity took counsel before the foundation of the earth to plan forth the redemption of the fallen human race. How would we be saved? And just as man was led to death through Adam, and through Adam all die, it is because the sin of Adam and Eve that we all have this fallen nature that we die. You and I were created, should I say, Adam and Eve were created in the garden, made in God's image to reflect him for eternity, and yet now we die. Why? Through the fall. So just as it was through one man, through Adam, that all die, so it will be by one man that all will be saved. And that one man and his righteousness, and by his death and through his resurrection, all will live. He became man to become the suffering servant of God. the form of the servant for which he was born was destined to die. And in the most shameful way, naked, mocked, beaten, scorned, shamed, hung upon a cross. And this he knew. He even foretold it. He told his disciples. He told them exactly what was going to happen. But he really didn't have to die if he didn't want to. He didn't have to leave the glory of the heavenlies to become one of us, but he chose to. For our salvation, he is God, and no one takes his life from him. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 10, verse 15. I laid down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Who talks like that? No one kills me. I lay down my life, and I can take it up again. He received authority and a charge from his Father, and he remained obedient to the end, even death on a shameful cross. This is not a man grasping for his own comforts. This is not a man grasping for his own honor. This is a man pouring out from his own glory. And he is the fountain of our salvation. And in this divine plan, determined in eternity past, Jesus enacted and completed it. He was the Son of God. He came to us with the name Jesus or Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. He came to us to save us from our own sin, from our own death, which we had earned. And in so doing, he displayed the glory of the character and worth of God. When the perfect being of the universe beholds the perfect display of love in his Son, he rejoices in that display, praises the beauty of that act, and exalts his Son. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Implied here is the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ as Lord. If Jesus remained in the grave, there would be no exalting him. You could memorialize, but not exalt. You could idolize, but how would he be Lord? Can a dead man be Lord? Can a dead man reign? And the charge he received from his Father was to lay down his life and to take it up again. This is what we commemorate on Resurrection Day, that Christ was crucified, dead and buried, and after 3 days, he rose from the grave in power. And what our passage declares is that God has highly exalted him. To exalt is to honor. The word is a superlative. It implies that there is no other higher exaltation possible. There's no one above him. And this was the plan of God the Father all along. Jesus, having entered Jerusalem and approaching his death, said these words in John 12, "Now is my soul troubled." He knew where he was going. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." The hour of his death, where Jesus would be lifted up on the cross, was the hour that he would draw all mankind to himself and the Father in heaven would be glorified. That was his purpose in life and death, to glorify the Father. But the passage continues, "Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.'" Can you imagine being there? You just imagine that. Later that same week, we read in John 17, Jesus is praying before he's arrested, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." He continued, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." It is like a vortex of glory between the Father and the Son. They honor and extol one another. The Son glorified the Father on earth. The Father glorified his name, and he glorified the Son, and not only on earth, but in his very presence with the glory that he had before the world existed. Can you see it? Before he was poured out and took on human flesh, that is where Jesus was going. But they are about each other's glory. The praise of the manifest perfections, the beauty of God. It delights their heart like nothing else could, for nothing else is as praiseworthy as the beauty of God. I just sit on this for a second with me. When something is glorious, what do? Ah! That was amazing. When something is beautiful, what do? Did you see the sunrise this morning? Oh, how jaw-dropping. How ineffably sublime. You try to come up with words to describe the indescribable God and seeing the beauty, the glory of his Son manifests praise, honors, extols him. And it swells up within them like a whirlwind of praise to the heavens. So we read in Philippians, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus was highly exalted above all others, and God the Father bestowed on him the name. What name? Jesus was already named. He had a name. His name was Jesus. That's not the name he bestowed on him. Do you remember why Jesus was arrested by the Jews and delivered to the Romans to be crucified? Because they said he made himself out to be God. Jesus said things like, "Destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll rebuild it." That was one of the charges they brought against him. But he was almost stoned twice. Thrown off a cliff. What did he say that almost got him stoned? "Before Abraham was, I am." They did not mishear what Jesus had said. They understood it perfectly. He made himself out to be God. But they did not receive it. The Jews would so highly revere the personal name of God, which we read as Yahweh. In your Bible, you don't see Yahweh, you see Lord capitalized. They would instead, listen, the Jews wouldn't even take that name upon their lips. They wouldn't say Yahweh. Instead, they would say the name. Or one would call him Adonai, which means my Lord. The word is Kyrios in Greek. What is it that every tongue will confess? That Jesus Christ is Lord. God the Father has given Jesus, who is the Son of God and also Son of Man, the covenantal name, the very name Yahweh, he has bestowed it upon him. And in giving this name, he preserves both the monotheism of God, that there is only one God, and his glory, which he will not give to another. If your ears perked, and maybe you're not convinced, let me show you from Isaiah. If you want, flip back to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Scholars, what is Isaiah famous for? What did he speak most about? The suffering servant. The one who took on the form of a servant in Philippians chapter 2, which we are in, who would redeem Israel. Listen, verse 22, chapter 45, verse 22. "Turn to me and be saved." What is the New Testament equivalent? To whom do we turn? Jesus. When one turns to Jesus, says 2 Corinthians 3, the veil over the heart is removed. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, all mankind everywhere." He is not just the King of the Jews. He is the King of the cosmos. God is declaring he is God of all. "For I am God and there is no other. All your puny little gods, nations of the earth, are not God. I am God. There is no other." Period. Full stop. "By myself I have sworn, It was God's plan within the Trinity from before the foundation of the earth. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. What is that word? To me every knee shall bow. Well, who's speaking? Yahweh. They would say Yahweh is speaking. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Does that sound familiar? We just read that in Philippians. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me. Only in all cap Lord. Only in Yahweh it shall be said of me. Our righteousness and strength. Friend, where is our righteousness? It's in Christ alone. Where is our strength? We know from the gospel that in our weakness, He is strong. It is Christ in us that we have strength. To Him shall come and be ashamed. Let me say that again. To Him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against Him. What do you think He's talking about now? His suffering servant, His Son, Jesus the Christ. In the Lord, that's in Yahweh, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Where is your justification, Christian? It's in Yahweh. It's in Jesus the Christ. It is in His death and His resurrection that you are justified. That is why Jesus could say, before Abraham was, I am. I am, friends, was the revelation of the name of God that God gave Moses to tell the people of Israel. He asked of God, who shall I say sent me? He said, tell them I am that I am sent you. There is no higher name. And it is the name of Jesus who is Lord that every knee will bow in heaven and all the spiritual realm. Listen, both angels and demons will bow to Him. Some in love and adoration and some in grit. Recall on Friday evening that He has triumphed over the rulers of this world and set them to open shame on the cross. Every knee shall bow on the earth. Every living soul at the time of His return shall fall prostrate to the ground when He splits the sky in His brightness and power. And under the earth, every human life that ever lived will be raised to life to behold His power and glory. For some, that will be a day of great joy. Great joy. Come, Lord Jesus. For others, that will be a day of great trembling. For every power that has opposed God and His Christ will confess that Jesus is Lord of all. And this glorifies the Father. The glory of the Son glorifies the Father. You might be asking, well, where are we? Where am I in all this? And how is this good news? Well, our salvation is in His exaltation. First, if you've thrown yourself to the love and mercy of God in the person of Jesus Christ, you are right in the middle of this whirlwind of glory. Return, if you would, to John 17, verse 3. Jesus is praying. glorify your name. And then he says this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Where are you? You're in face-to-face communion with the Father and his Christ. If you keep reading, it gets even better, and you're going to get a bigger picture. Jesus prays in verse 22, the glory that you've given me, I have given to them. That's us. That's you. That's me. I have given to them that they may be one, even as we are one, that we're to be unified as one, I in them and you in me, that they become perfectly one, listen, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He's better than a million sunrises. He is more beautiful than every painted sky. He is more powerful and more glorious than any Bugatti. He's better. His love is better than the deepest, richest communion that you might have with anyone on earth. And where do we get to be? We get to be with him. We get to be with him. We get to see him. We get to behold his glory. We get to know him. He is exalted. And we are given his glory. He is exalted, and we get to be where Christ is. He is exalted. He was loved before the foundation of the world, and we get to be loved as he was loved. The Father dwells in him, and we get to be indwelt by Christ, having his mind and is filled with the Spirit. He reigns over all principalities and powers in the heavens and the earth, and we get to reign with him. But this exaltation is not about us. It's about him. It doesn't come to us through us. But we enjoy the benefits of his reign because it comes to us through him. Yet what makes the gospel good news cannot be in and of itself escape from death. Yes, all will confess he is Lord, but only those who confess willingly from a heart of praise will be the ones who reign with him. Do you love him? You see, this is a God-centered gospel. What makes it gospel, good news, is that we get to be with God and Jesus Christ for eternity. That's the good news. It's not all the allures of anything else, eternal golf, shoes, good food, grandma. I love grandma, but that is not what makes heaven good news. It's knowing Christ. It's knowing God for eternity. Now, I realize that on a day like today, it might be that there are some here, that many are here, who come to church as visitors, and this is not a rhythm of your life to gather with people you don't know, to sing songs you don't know about a gospel and a God that you don't really know. But I'll tell you this. If Jesus did not, in fact, raise from the dead, then we're wasting our time. So I want to finish this morning by giving you evidence of the resurrection, and I want to offer the gospel, the good news of knowing Christ to you. First, two pieces of evidence, just two. There's many more, of his resurrection, and from lesser to greater. Here's the first piece of evidence. The people in this room who gather week in, week out, both in service on Sunday and in their homes, who build their lives around the reality of a crucified and risen Christ, they are evidence number one. We would say that our lives have been changed by the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That our hearts have been transformed. It was by His grace alone that we're saved. It's nothing we've done. It's not because we're smart. It's not because we're morally good people. That is not what saves us. And we're justified not by our works. We're not trying to work our way to heaven. We're not trying to work our way out of our sin. We can't do that. You can't do that with God. But we're justified solely by our faith in Christ and His work alone. The Bible says Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. We believe God, we believe Christ, and it is counted to us as righteousness. And we believe in His wisdom and His power and His promise. But it is in Christ alone. And if it is in Christ alone who both gives us grace and faith, and He's the one who makes us righteous, then it just follows that the glory is to God alone. There's no glory that we can take. We are sinners saved by grace. Not perfect, but being perfected. How do we know this? This is evidence number two. By Scripture. By His Word. This is the biggest piece of evidence we got. And in it are the accounts, the testimony of men and women who have witnessed His life, His miracles, and His death. The gospel pulls no punches. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They tell you how the disciples fled. They tell you the disciples' failings. They tell you that Peter denied Him. They tell you that the disciples took off when He was arrested and crucified. They were hiding. They were afraid for their lives. They were devastated when He died. They believed. They believed they had been led astray. Maybe Jesus wasn't the Messiah. Maybe this all was a sham and we've been spending the last 3 years of our lives following this guy. But how did He do all these amazing things and now He's dead? This does not make sense. Thomas said, "Unless I see in His hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the side, into the mark of His nails, and place my hand into His side, I will never believe." So Jesus showed up 8 days later. Gave Him some time to think on that, maybe. And then He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See My hands. Put your hand out and place it in My side." The resurrected body of Christ still had the marks of His crucifixion. "Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen Me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are you. I haven't seen. I mean, as far as I know, Jesus hasn't appeared to you. But blessed are you who haven't seen and believe. All these disciples and many, many more, it wasn't just the 12, friends. Many more were convinced so much that they all went to their death, often by gruesome martyrdom, crucifixion upside down, boiling in a pot, beheaded for what they profess. And what did they profess? The resurrection of the Son of God. That Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead and that he is Lord. They went to their death proclaiming his resurrection because his resurrection meant their resurrection. His resurrection means your resurrection. Which, by the way, if Jesus didn't, in fact, raise from the dead, all the authorities had to do was go to the tomb, roll the stone away, and show his body. But here we are, 2,000 years later, waiting his appearing, knowing that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. Some count slowness, says Peter, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and the heavens will pass away with a roar. So I want to put before you the good news of the gospel this morning, for whom and by whom you were made. Maybe it will explain some things. Jesus Christ is the answer to all your questions, your desires, your longings. He is the answer for life. Why would I say that? Because you were created in his image. You were created under his truth. You were created with a purpose. And that purpose would find fulfillment when you walk in it. You were created with an identity. He knows you. He knows every hair on your head. You were created for a belonging. You belong to him and his family. But something's wrong. In the garden, Adam and Eve fell. Adam and Eve sinned. Adam and Eve disobeyed. Adam and Eve sought to be God. They sought to upend. They sought to have their own truth. They sought to build their own identity, have their own purpose, have their own belonging, seek their own fulfillment apart from God. And this is the whirlwind down. Not the whirlwind of glory up. This is the whirlwind of sin and death. But we're created in his image. So here, God isn't. God, I believe, knew, planned before the foundation of the earth, knowing this would happen, planned to send his son. Because how does this whirlwind down stop? There must be a new Adam. There must be a new humanity. There must be a new life given to man. So God sent his son to redeem us, to pay, yes, for the sin that we commit. We are sinners both by nature and by choice. And what has God done? He has sent his son to redeem us from the death that we deserve. And so we aren't just redeemed and yay, now everything's fine, and we continue to live out our days and die. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that we're not just forgiven our debt, we're brought into the very relationship, very knowledge, very glory of God. That's the gospel. It's not just pardon from sin. You're brought into the kingdom. You're brought into his presence. You're brought in to behold his glory, not just now, but forever into eternity. And friends, there's nothing more glorious, nothing more fulfilling, nothing with greater, there's no greater purpose we can have than to live and to be in his presence. So I put that before you. And friends, if you've come to know him, if your heart longs for him, if you want to know the God of this gospel we proclaim to you, please come. Talk to me, talk to Chris, talk to Marcus, talk to Reed, talk to just about anyone here in the church body. We would love to pray with you, to walk with you, that you would behold him, that you would know him. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, yours is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever. We praise you and thank you for Christ, our King, the Son, who has redeemed us, who laid down his life of his own accord and took it up again. For he was raised with power, and he's been seated. He's ascended and has been seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And we've been given your spirit. We who love you have been given your spirit and your mind. Oh God, how good. How good you are to us. And we praise you and exalt you and worship you and behold you and declare that you are beautiful, glorious, powerful, wonderful, mighty King. Exalt your name among us, O Lord. Amen.